Shalom. Welcome to our Shabbat evening services here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. It was this time in 1999 that Zola Levitt and I started this Messianic Congregation, and we've been continuing it up to this point in time, and by God's grace, we'll continue again. And now that we are on Facebook, we have a larger audience, which is very good. So we welcome you tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker. We meet here every Friday evening. Shalom, Shalom, Messianic Congregation. We meet every Friday evenings at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. I also head up Berit Chadashah Ministries. It's a ministry mainly devoted to Jewish evangelism in Israel. Romans 1:16 dictates, the Word of God there dictates, the divine order of evangelism that should be followed under the mandate of the Great Commission. Jesus said, take the gospel to all the world. And Paul said that that gospel is to go to the Jew first. Jesus and the apostles followed that same divine order of evangelism. And it is quite sad today that most churches don't even bother themselves with Jewish evangelism. And that, my friend, simply is a great sin of omission. We don't hear. And we are headed back to Israel October 14th in 4 weeks. Evangelist August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy and myself will be headed back for Israel. And folks, we still need some financial help to carry out this 45th gospel outreach to Israel. We've also been doing this, taking the gospel back to the Jewish people in the land for about 20 years. And we need your help for this coming up outreach. And if you want to donate, you can go to our donate link underneath the title of tonight's message. No donation is too great or small, and we really appreciate your support. We couldn't do it without the remnant of the body of Messiah supporting us. So I want to thank you for allowing us to do this now for 20 years. And I also want to thank Zola Levitt Ministry, Mark Levitt, for believing in us enough to also help support us so that we can go to Israel several times a year to take the gospel back to the Jewish people. Also, I teach at Schofield Biblical Institute. The president there is Dr. Daniel Woodhead. He has designed a curriculum, a theological curriculum, that emphasizes the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. You can earn a master's or a doctorate at Schofield Biblical Institute. I'm privileged to be one of the professors there. We're just finishing up a class, on Messianic Prophecy 2, dealing with all the second coming prophecies of Messiah Jesus. And at the end of October, folks, I'll be teaching a class called Introduction to Christian Apologetics. Roughly, the class is about, $650. But, folks, every Christian should know how to defend the faith with gentleness and respect, as 1 Peter, I think, 3:15 commands us to. And I would highly recommend taking this class. We will meet every week on video to talk about the important issues in Christian apologetics. So we want you to please help us, help yourself, I should say, in equipping yourself to defend the faith. It's going to be a great class. If you're interested, then go to schofieldinstitute.org, and there will be all the particulars, and the contact number is there for Dr. Daniel Woodhead, who is the president of Schofield Biblical Institute. Dr. Tom McCall teaches there. You folks who follow Zola Levitt know who Dr. McCall is. He discipled Zola. And Dr. McCall is a great Old Testament scholar, so he even teaches classes there. So anyway, that's something for your interest. And then every Thursday now, we have a teaching television program. Dr. Daniel Woodhead and myself, Thy Word is Truth. And it's on the nownetwork.org. If you don't get it, if the Now TV does not have a station here in Dallas, you can go online, thenownetwork.org, on Thursday, 3 p.m. Central Time, and watch our program. Dr. Woodhead and I share the teaching responsibilities on that program. He's on twice a month, and then I'm on twice a month, making a total of 4 weeks for a month. So that program is on. I'm happy to say that we plan to be video after we finish with witnessing for the day each time in Israel. We will also try to film some programs over there. August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy, and I will be doing some video teaching, and hopefully it'll be on this program in the future. So I wanted to let you know that. We also have our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. If you want to know what God is particularly doing in Israel through this outreach and gospel witnessing ministry to the Jewish people, subscribe to our newsletter, quarterly newsletter. It is free. And I'll be working on the fall newsletter this weekend. So that's available. You can go to our website and sign up for it at searchthescripturesonline.org. Searchthescripturesonline.org. If you would like to contact us by phone, you can call us at 214-356-2583. Oh, well, enough for the infomercial now. We're back in Galatians, and folks, we're almost finished with this book. We will be concluding chapter 5 tonight, and then we'll be in chapter 6. And then after we finish Galatians, we're going back into the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and we'll be doing a verse-by-verse expository study on the book of Ecclesiastes. That is the next book we will look at after Galatians. But tonight we are in Galatians 6, verses 21 through 26. And I had to change. Now, you probably noticed the last time we were in Galatians, I had a different title and we went to verse 24. I changed it up because I think it's better sequencing this way. So I backtracked 22 through 26 and I changed the title from the other title the last time we were in Galatians. And this tonight's central thought in this pericope or parashah section of Scripture, I mean, is this. The exhibition of the fruit of the Spirit is evidence of a saved life. If you claim to be a Christian and there's been no born-again experience, producing the fruit of the Spirit over a relative short amount of time and maturing in those fruits, then your salvation is quite questionable. Now, that's not me playing the judge. The premise of James 2 follows this same line of Pauline thinking in Galatians 5:22. Through 26. So let's quickly get into these verses of Galatians 6. Okay, now remember Paul has listed a vice list, the works of the flesh. We covered each of those terms and their multiple meanings and manifestations in the life of the unsaved. The unsaved person is characterized by the works of the flesh. He's constantly doing the works of the flesh. In contrast to a Christian who no longer lives a life of habitual sinning that characterizes and dominates his lifestyle. Now, yes, it is true that when the born-again believer receives the new nature, once he places his trust in the Lord Jesus, the new nature and the old nature will fight against one another. Galatians 5:17. Tells us that. Romans 7:14 through 25, Paul personalizes the civil war that goes on in the life of every born-again believer between the old nature and the new nature. But when you are saved, the old nature exercises the power of the Holy Spirit, subdues the flesh so that you no longer deceive yourself into thinking, I have to sin to live my life. And at the same time, excuse that sin. No, when the born-again person is saved, he will exhibit the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get into what those fruits are and how they are exhibited. Let's go ahead and look at Galatians 6, starting in verse 22 and ending in verse 26. Paul says here, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So now Paul moves from the life of the unbeliever characterized by the habitual practice of the works of the flesh that we looked at in our previous study of Galatians. Galatians 5:19-21. And remember the warning Paul gave. If you practice this as part of a habitual lifestyle, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, that's not to say Christians cannot sin once they're saved, but once they are saved, they will be morally transformed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And by that same supernatural power will produce the fruit of the Spirit in the life of one who is truly saved. And the fruit of the Spirit is not something you and I can conjure up and try to produce. It is a supernatural fruit and product of God's regenerating Spirit in the life of the sinner who is saved and born again through his faith in Jesus Christ. Are we clear on this? So, Paul makes an implied contrast here, beloved, in Galatians 5:19-21. The works of the flesh characterize fallen mankind in his unsaved state. But in verse 22 and following, the fruit of the Spirit is characteristic of all truly saved, born-again Christians. And these are non-negotiable truths concerning the unsaved and the works of the flesh, and the saved who exhibit such a genuine saving experience by the fruit of the Spirit. So that's why I've articulated the central thought in this section as this: the exhibition of the fruit of the Spirit is evidence of a saved life. And, you know, now that I think about it, the converse is true. The exhibition of the fruit of the works of the flesh on a regular and habitual the works of the flesh on a habitual and regular practice and pattern is evidence of an unsaved life. So, that's just something to ponder. And this is a challenging section of Scripture. It causes us to look within ourselves to see, is the Holy Spirit in my life, and is He producing the fruit of the Spirit? Now, let me just say this. The fruitfulness of each Christian life varies. How do I know that? Jesus Himself addressed the fruit of the gospel when it's received in a heart of faith that is saved by that faith. Matthew 13, which let me do a shameful plug here. I wrote about this, Matthew 13, the prophetic parables about the present age. Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age. The first parable in that prophetic chapter is the sower and the seed. And Jesus talks about the good ground soil, which represents a heart that believes in the gospel. What happens after that? That life produces fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Paul was probably a 100-fold fruit-bearing minister and servant of Jesus, I think. He's a good example of that. But the point is, when you're saved and born again, you're going to bear the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit in varying degrees. You may have more fruit concerning gentleness, while another believer has more fruit in the area of peace or kindness. So it varies with each believer. The fruitfulness of the regenerate, born-again, saved life varies from believer to believer. But the overriding reality remains. Whatever the degree of fruitfulness, a true born-again man or woman of God will invariably produce the fruit of the Spirit as evidence of a saved life. Now the critic can come by, well, wait a minute, well, what about deathbed conversions? What about the thief on the cross? Well, guess what? They bore the fruit of the Spirit. Faith, faithfulness, trusting in Jesus. That's a fruit of the Spirit that, with the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, is produced by God. So let's look at what Paul is saying here. Paul tells us that the indwelling Holy Spirit is not something abstract or out there, but very real and practical. The Holy Spirit gives every believer perfect character attributes that the Holy Spirit Himself solely and exclusively and supernaturally produces in the life of one who is truly saved. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What are the fruit of the Spirit? They are godly attributes, attitudes, and marks of a saved life that characterize the lives of only those who belong to God by faith in Christ and possess the Spirit of God. Note here, there are nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Singular. The fruit of the Spirit is like a cluster of grapes. All right? It's the same fruit, but different manifestations. The fruit of the Spirit. We have just seen in the previous verses preceding Galatians 5:22 the vice list. And that is now contrasted with a supernatural virtue list. The list has no discernible order like the vice list, apart from the fact that love appears first on this ninefold fruit of the Spirit. These are godly qualities. They are not the product of the old Adam or human strength. The fruit of the Spirit is not, you know, rolling up your sleeves, pulling up your boots by the bootstraps and trying to be good. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the supernatural work of the third person of the divine Trinity working the godly characteristics and attributes in your life, aggregately known as the fruit of the Spirit. The word fruit here, notice, is in the singular and may indicate that the fruit of the Spirit is unitary. They do not represent qualities of personal behavior which man can elect, cultivate, and appropriate as part of his character. They are the supernatural product of God's Spirit. And really, it's a collective noun here, the fruit of the Spirit. It's a collective noun with manifold manifestations, nine to be precise. Believers are not called upon to summon up the strength within them for their new way of life, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. No, this is a supernatural life stemming from the powerful and sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Believers did not receive the Spirit, remember, earlier in Galatians, Paul said the believers did not receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law, but hearing the gospel with faith, Galatians 3, 2, and 5. Still, those who have the Spirit are not rendered inert and lifeless. A true saved life, folks, will be a fruitful life for God. It will not be barren. Now, that's, again, a non-negotiable truth of Scripture. John 15 tells us that. And we'll get into that in a little bit as a parallel to what Paul is saying here. Jesus said that if you abide in Him, you will bear fruit. No question about that. There is no such thing as a believer with a barren life devoid of the fruit of God, which is the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is better than the law, the Torah, because a life pleasing to God is the result of His work. The Torah could not produce salvation. The Torah could not produce the fruit of the Spirit. That comes from the Holy Spirit directly involved in living in the life of the born-again believer. Again, the law still serves a purpose today. It serves a purpose to point us to the Messiah and to convict us of our sin and make us see the need of a Messiah, a Savior, from the punishment of the law that we broke. So we're not just throwing the law overboard. It is to be used in an evangelical sense as well as a messianic sense. So the Torah is with us in those ways. But it has been dismissed as far as trying to earn God's approval, as far as trying to be righteous before God. Because no man is saved or righteous by trying to keep the law. And we've been through this all before because the law requires perfect obedience. Law may prescribe certain forms of conduct and prohibit others, but love, joy, peace, and the rest of the fruit of the Spirit cannot be legally legally enforced or ensconced in the life of a believer. It must come with God's life living in us through faith in Jesus Christ. Note here that none of these ninefold fruit of the Spirit are talents or vocations. They are the framework within which we serve the Lord Jesus Christ and each other. These nine qualities must characterize all those saved by grace whose hearts are filled with the Holy Spirit. It reminds me of kind of what James said in James 3, 13 through 18. Salvation is not something theoretical. It must be evident in the life of every saved person. Salvation, yes, begins on a vertical plane. God came to earth from above, and He lived among us. The God-man Jesus, God appearing in flesh, and He lived a perfect life, kept the law perfectly on our behalf, and then paid that penalty for the law we broke when He died on the cross. That is vertical salvation. And that salvation will then horizontally show itself through a transformed life of the believer that is exhibited by the fruit of the Spirit. That's the practical aspect of salvation. The result of it yields a practical effect, and that is walking and demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. So let us look at the ninefold fruit that evidences the presence of the Holy Spirit in one who is saved and claims to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We first note here, though, that Paul calls it the fruit of the Spirit. The word Holy Spirit, he means Holy Spirit here. And the word in the Greek is pneumatos, and it's in the genitive. Well, what does that mean? Fruit of the Spirit. It shows us that the fruit comes and belongs and is inherent of the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, that would seem to imply that the fruit of the Holy Spirit does not have any earthly or human origin. It comes directly by God. It is supernatural in origin and manifestation. The fruit of the Spirit evinces spiritual regeneration by God. The fruit of the Spirit evidences spiritual regeneration by God has taken place, proving that person is a genuine believer. The fruit of the Spirit come from God alone. There is no other source. Hosea 14:8 says this. God says this here. All your fruit comes from me. Hosea 14:8. It's from God. And Jesus further confirms and elaborates that fact in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, and I in you. Unless you abide in me, you cannot bear fruit. So, in other words, our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation is the bridge of union connecting us with Him, as the branch is connected to the main stem. And the main stem distributes the sap to the individual branches, thus allowing those branches to fructify, to make fruit. And so too, every saved person must have a union with Jesus, resulting in the exhibition of fruit. And furthermore, this spiritual fruit, as Hosea 14:8 tells us, comes from God alone. Jesus says the same thing in John 15:16. I read, Jesus says here, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit. So right there, he tells us that the fruit comes from Him, from the Father, through our union with the Son, produced by the sovereign supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Here we have all three members of the Trinity involved in the fruit-producing ministry of a true born-again believer. The Father said in Hosea 14:8, all your fruit comes from me. Then Jesus said in John 15 that he's the one that called and ordained us that we should bear fruit. And that's the Son's involvement. And then we have the Holy Spirit's involvement in the production of the fruit of the Spirit here in Galatians 5. What a beautiful interplay, folks. We see here among the three distinct persons of the one triune Godhead in the production of the fruit in the life of every genuinely saved, born-again believer. A counterfeit convert will not produce the fruit of the Spirit. If his verbal profession of faith is loudly and disturbingly contradicted by his lifestyle, then you have legitimate biblical reasons to question if that person is even a genuine convert. Again, sometimes that can turn into a gray area. So, you know, unbelievers sometimes can look like believers, and believers sometimes can look like unbelievers. So again, the one outstanding feature, though, to look for is the constant display and exhibition of the fruit of the Spirit. So now Paul mentions the first of the fruit of the Spirit, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, love. Here the apostle lists love as the first quality because it is the basic ingredient of the others. This love is not a romantic love. This love is not a familial love. This love is not a love that friends may share between each other. It is agape. The Greek word agape for this love is a godly love that is demonstrated by self-sacrifice for the benefit of another. That's the kind of love Paul is talking about here. Agape is love that comes from God, which is self-sacrificial in nature. It is not a physical love, which is eros in Greek. It is not a romantic or erotic love. It is not a love that one shares among family, friends, spouse, or children. That love is philo. It is not a love shared between friends. That love in Greek is storge. This is agape love. It is love that comes from God. As John tells us in his epistle, God is love. And he expressed this agape love when he gave his son Jesus Christ as our sacrifice for sins. That Savior who bore God's wrath against sinners and died for us in order that we might receive atonement for our sins and live with God forever, who loves. And this love then is a sacrificial love, the same kind of love that God demonstrates when he gave sacrificially. This is the kind of love that you and I are to exhibit as Christians. God's love, which heads the list of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. We are commanded to behave in love towards each other following this example. And that example is when God self-sacrificially gave us his son, John 3:16, John 13:34 through 35, John 15:13, Romans 5:8, 1 John 2:10, 3:16, 4:8, 11 through 12, 16 through 21. I could go on and on about how we are to demonstrate agape love, which is the one of the ninefold manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. Indeed, the love of believers for others is rooted in the love of God poured out in their hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. If you have the Holy Spirit in you as a born-again believer, then genuine love flows from the Spirit, and such love can be traced through the Son and to the Father. Romans 8:39, Romans 8:35. This shows then the Trinitarian character of agape love. Love, the fruit of the Spirit. It is the heart and soul of not only the Pauline ethic, but the biblical ethic. Because love, what? Fulfills the law. Paul told us that earlier in Galatians 5:14. And it is agape, supernatural, godly love. Elsewhere in the New Testament, when the virtues of the Christian life are described, Paul begins with love, Romans 12:9 and Colossians 3:14. A love which In Colossians 3:14, I might add, a love which seems to be the bond that holds all the virtues together. The goal of the Christian life, the whole of it should be characterized by agape love. That love, defined as giving oneself for others so that they are encouraged and strengthened to give themselves more fully to God. Then we move on. The second of the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy. Chara in the Greek, joy. This is also a fruit of the Spirit, and it cannot be attributed to human origin or ability. The theme of joy, as you know, is especially, it's one of the prominent themes in the book of Philippians, where sacrificing for the unity of fellow believers is emphasized. Believers are called to rejoice in all circumstances, trusting that God is working all things together for their good. Sorrow is the portion of believers in this life, but even sorrow is mingled with joy. 2 Corinthians 6:10, since God grants grace even in the deepest pain. Joy. So let's talk about joy here. Jesus in John 15 talks about how he desires that our joy from God should be full. This joy comes from knowing that God dwells within you and I and has forgiven us of our sins. We're not destined to wrath, but to eternal life in God's everlasting kingdom. The joy does not depend upon the changing circumstances of life. It leans on the promise and character of God that He is with me everywhere and watches over me in every situation and only allows things that will in the end be and work for my perfect good. Joy is different from happiness. Happiness is contingent upon circumstances in this life, but joy transcends all circumstances because we personally know and have experienced so great a Savior, and we look forward to the full inheritance that He will give us in His coming kingdom. And that joy will sustain us, particularly when circumstances are harmful, adverse, and challenge our faith. That joy of the Spirit comes in then and buoys us up. Amen. Then we have peace. Peace. This is the third of the ninefold exhibition of the fruit of the Spirit. Peace. Irene in Greek. You know, the female name Irene is a derivative from the Greek word for peace. I just thought I'd throw that out there. Peace. The absence of hostility between God and man. The inner peace that comes from the security of belonging to God and being eternally secure in His hands. This is true rest and calmness, even in the face of threat and danger, because God is with us. He is our shield, our refuge. This peace comes because God Himself turns my eyes to His sovereign power so that any earthly challenge or danger is dwarfed by comparison. Whoever has the shalom of God in his heart, the peace of God in his heart, cannot be moved, disturbed, or displaced from his abiding trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the power of God keeps him. Peace. This word is a common word Paul used in the opening benediction of his epistles in the New Testament. Paul conjoins it with joy elsewhere in Romans 14:17, Romans 15:13. Such peace is the result of the Spirit's work. Did not Jesus promise in the Gospel of John, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. That's the supernatural shalom of God that is mediated directly through who? Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Messiah Jesus has brought peace to both Jews and Gentiles via His cross. Ephesians 2:14, 15, and 17. Peace should rule in individual Christians' lives and collectively in the universal church itself. Colossians 3:15. Peace. You can have peace with God through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Peace is given through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That fruit of the Spirit of peace that flows through and is given to us flows through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1. Moving on. I think this is number 4 on the list. I easily lose count because I'm so bad with math. Patience. Patience. Yes, you don't tell me that I don't need more patience. I do. We all do. Patience. Makrothumia in the Greek. This word patience is used elsewhere in Paul's virtue lists. I have all the scriptures here. I won't list them all. Patience is the work of the Spirit of God when one endures difficult situations and people without losing one's balance or temper. In the Greek, it can also be called long, or in the English, patience can also be translated long suffering. And I think that's a more revealing word than patience. You suffer long in a situation that is uncomfortable, inconvenient, and troublesome, knowing that in the end, your faith in Jesus Christ and by Him you will conquer and overcome. Long-suffering or patience also means to demonstrate restraint, patience, self-restraint, forbearance, self-control, tolerant, uncomplaining. Being patient, the fruit of the Spirit of patience will enable you to wait for God to act in His own time, especially during times of trouble, and the willingness to continue to live until then in purity and holiness according to the will of God, you are delivered. And God's promise finally comes to pass, promises of His Word. Long-suffering is a characteristic based on all the qualities that I mention here, self-control, restraint, uncomplaining, and so forth. Now we move on to the fifth of the ninefold exhibition or expressions of the fruit of the Spirit. That would be kindness. Christotes, I believe, in the Greek. This appears elsewhere in Paul's virtue lists. 2 Corinthians 6:6, Colossians 3:12. It is used particularly of God's kindness in offering or providing salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it is practically demonstrated in the genuine born-again believer's life, that is kindness. It is expressed in the born-again believer's life by a genuine solicitude or concern for others and by giving generously, generosity demonstrated by the believer because God has been super abundantly generous with us. That's what the word kindness seems to mean here. Kindness. Believers imitate God and Christ whenever they are generous to others, but especially in extending benevolence and generosity to those who are not loving in return. That is when you know you're demonstrating the supernatural fruit of the Spirit, that is kindness. When you can be kind and generous to those who are unkind and not so generous to you. And I would tell you that it is nigh impossible to do unless you have the supernatural presence of the Holy Spirit working through you to be kind to your enemy, to be kind to someone who takes the opposite view and lives a contrary life to the Christian life. Yet, when we demonstrate kindness and generosity to those, particularly who are enemies, that is, that highlights in great bold relief the fact that you're demonstrating one of the fruit of the Spirit, which is kindness. Moving on, we come to, I believe, number 6 on the list, right? Goodness. Agathosune. Now, let me say something about this. By the word, again, another female name, Agatha, like Agatha Christie. Agatha is based on the Greek word for goodness. This goodness here, folks, is a goodness without fault. Remember when Paul said in Romans 3 that there is none that doeth good, no, not one? And humanist and people who think man is born innately good cringe when they hear that scripture sounded forth, that there is none that does good. That's true. Because the goodness there that Paul's talking about is the same word he uses here for one of the fruit of the Spirit. Perfect goodness. No man is perfectly good. He has relative goodness to him as it relates to earthbound situations in his relationship with other people. But the goodness that comes from God is a fruit of the Spirit that comes alone from Him. Goodness should not be distinguished sharply from kindness. And again, it appears in Paul's writings. Romans 15:14, Ephesians 5:9, for example. Those who have the Spirit of God are strengthened to live lives of moral beauty, and their decency shines forth in a world that is rife with evil. Goodness, a pure and clean way of thought is expressed by doing good to others, even in cases where the one we help is, again, unworthy or not entitled to our help. So goodness is moral and spiritual excellence that has a positive and preservative influence. Believers are commanded to exemplify the fruit of the Spirit of goodness. Romans 5:7. Romans 6:10. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Moving on, we come to the seventh manifold expression of the fruit of the Spirit. 7 out of 9. And that would be faithfulness. Faithfulness that is seen or expressed by one's loyalty and trustworthiness. A loyal and trustworthy friend is hard to find, even in the body of Christ. Someone who will remain with you. Somebody who's got your back. So that when you, let's say, fall into sin or commit a sin, or you're going through a difficult time, if a fellow believer has the fruit of the Spirit expressed through faithfulness, he's reliable and trustworthy to go to. Amen. And on a positive note, if he is faithful, he will encourage you to continue walking and doing what you're doing for the Lord. So it has a negative side and a positive side, this fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness, pistis in the Greek. It often means faith in Paul's writings. But in a virtue list such as this, it almost certainly means faithfulness. Faithfulness, a quality characterizing a person who keeps his word and can be depended upon in any situation. Those who are led by the Spirit are loyal and dependable to the Lord Jesus and His cause, and also to His people in the body of Christ. Also, you could bring in how Christians demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit of faithfulness when they stand by the ancient people of God, the Jewish people. That doesn't mean we whitewash some of their faults. We don't overlook the fact that they've tragically, as a nation, rejected Jesus as the Messiah now for 2,000 years. No, but at the same time, we are faithful to stand with them, to love them, to pray for them, to share the gospel with them. Why? Because God has been faithful to us, and we see His faithfulness reflected in Scripture and experience with the church as well as with Israel. And so we will then reflect that same faithfulness to others. Amen? Then we move on to the eighth attribute of the fruit of the Spirit, and that would be gentleness. Gentleness, praiotes in Greek. This means meekness or humility. A gentle, meek, or humble person will submit unconditionally to the will of God. He will say, "Not my will, but your will be done," as Jesus said in Gethsemane. That was the demonstration of divine meekness right there. Job exhibited this kind of fruit of the Spirit, if you will, in the Old Testament when he lost everything and his false friends surrounding him. Oh, you got to have, must have some sin in your life. You must be a terrible transgressor. Your health now hangs in the balance. You've lost all your children. Your wife has abandoned you and told you your faith is in vain. Curse God and die. And what did Job say? He demonstrated meekness and gentleness by accepting the will of God in a horrible situation. And he said so by saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That was a demonstration of gentleness and meekness. Humility, rooted in a sincere, reverential fear of God. Gentleness recognizes that everything good and worthwhile that I do and say is by the grace God has showered upon me. I take no credit for what Jesus Christ has transformed me into, thus evidenced by the exhibition and expression of the fruit of the Spirit. It all comes from Him. That's humility towards God, when you demonstrate humility as a fruit of the Spirit. And by showing it towards man, it is demonstrated by thus considering others to be more important than yourself. And let me tell you, that is sorely needed in the body of Christ today. Unfortunately, we have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We have a superior spiritual class, and then under them, an inferior class. And unfortunately, according certain people in the body of Christ, a celebrity status has not helped the fruit of the Spirit of humility blossom. I love what Zola used to say concerning this. He said, the ground at Calvary is level. We all stand equal on that sacred plane of salvation. Amen? And thus, that should be one of the reasons we should walk in humility and thus demonstrate a fruit of the Spirit. By the way, before I go on, Jesus expressed all of these characteristics perfectly. Just as you have the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love is kind, love is, and he goes on and talks about that. Well, you could legitimately replace that word love there with Jesus or Messiah. And Jesus demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit. He demonstrated it throughout his life perfectly because why? The Holy Spirit, we are told, was given to him without measure. And it is revealed in our lives in a relative and imperfect way. Why do I say imperfect? Because we still have the old nature, the sin nature, to fight against. And the new nature will assert its superiority and greater dominance through the exhibition of the fruit of the Spirit over and against the works of the flesh. So gentleness, those, and also let me tell you this. Gentleness is also demonstrated by reproving others gently. Unbelievers should be gently corrected. A wayward brother or sister in Christ should be gently corrected. And if they do not repent, then you can firmly correct them. But your correction should not be rude, self-righteous, and using a brother's faults to exalt yourself or others. That's wicked. That's just simply wicked. No, the fruit of the Spirit will be grieved when another brother falls. And in Galatians 6:1, as we'll see next time we're in this book, you will want to restore such a one in what? Gentleness. Ah, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 6:1, gentleness. We are to restore such a one. That means with humility. Why? Because there but for the grace of God go I. Restore a brother, realizing that you too are subject to the same temptations and could fall. But we trust and rely upon the Lord, and that will not happen. So gentleness here. Forceful and overbearing behavior is the opposite of gentleness, and it is not the mark of the Spirit's work. But meekness and gentleness reflect a transformed heart and life that is saved. Then rounding out this list of the ninefold manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit, we have the final one, the ninth one, self-control. Ekteia. This means restraint exercised over one's impulses, emotions, and desires, keeping the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life in check. That's where the fruit of the Spirit through self-control is most advantageous and useful. Self-control is the ability to do everything in moderation. In moderation, without going overboard in a negative way. A Christian who walks in self-control is not an extremist. He is not overzealous, but he walks in balance and moderation. Amen? So when you see people like that from that Kansas City church saying that God hates fags and all the military people who have died deserved it because God was punishing them, that's not walking in the Spirit of God. That's not walking in self-control. That's walking in the flesh because they've gone to an extreme and they speak and act because their zeal exceeds their knowledge. No, self-control is indeed one of the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not lead you into an uncontrollable life. A Christian who demonstrates self-control does not live a life of fornication, does not live a life of sexual immorality or drunkenness. That would be producing the works of the flesh, which is characteristic of unsaved humanity. Self-control. We need more self-control today. By the way, that word self-control in Greek is a rare word in the New Testament. It only appears twice, Acts 24, 25, 2 Peter 1, 6. The verbal form, though, is used in 1 Corinthians 7, 9 and 9, 25. Those who have self-control are able to restrain themselves, unlike those who are dominated by the desires of the flesh. Self-control applies in every area. If you lose your temper, if you resort to verbal abuse and so forth, those are obvious signs that you lack self-control. And I would submit to you that I and you need more of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And self-control is one of those things. So, there it is. You have the ninefold expressions or manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit that characterize every saved life that denominate a true Christian. And so if someone is naming the name of Christ, professing faith in Him, and does not demonstrate any of these fruits, something is dreadfully wrong. Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit here, he makes an interesting statement in verse 23. He says, concerning the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law. The church that I talked about in Kansas City that does not have self-control is located in Topeka, Kansas. What was it? Westboro, yes. They do not demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit when it comes to self-control. All right. So, again here, Paul says concerning the ninefold fruit of the Spirit that against such there is no law. What does he mean by that? In other words, whoever lives by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and in His supernatural power will not break the commandments of God's law. He does the will of God not because of an externally written do or do not in the law, but because the Holy Spirit, the author of the law, lives within him and controls his impulses. This was the great promise in the Old Testament of what God would do in the New Testament. He would write his moral law in the hearts of his people. And proof of that, again, is outwardly expressed by what? The fruit of the Spirit. The law, in effect, confirms that whoever demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit in his life does indeed belong to God. Note here that Paul says, against such things there is no law. That phrase, such things, is in the neuter, referring to the fruit of the Spirit, rather than masculine, that would refer to people. Paul means here that no law prohibits the fruit of the Spirit, and hence no one can find fault with such virtues. How could they? Because they are the perfect virtues of God. He also means here that against the fruit of the Spirit there is no such law, or against the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit there is no law against it. He also means by that that the law can never produce these goodly or godly qualities on its own. But such is the result of the indwelling Holy Spirit's work in the life of a born-again believer. Both ideas here are in view, both meanings. We have consistently already seen in the book of Galatians that the law cannot produce righteousness. Galatians 3:21. And in Galatians 5:18, those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. In other words, those under the law are under the dominion of sin. The Spirit then produces fruit that the law cannot create. The law can only demand obedience and then expose sin and disobedience. So Paul says here that the fruit of the Spirit is demonstrated in nine ways in the life of the true born-again believer. Now quickly, what is the difference between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit are characteristic qualities, one that defines and manifests Christian character. The gifts of the Spirit are those abilities God gives. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are abilities. They are things I am able to do in order to serve God and the body of Christ, the church, and to bring glory to the Savior. They are technical, and they are the technical and practical part of the package. Not all believers receive the same gifts. The fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, consist of character qualities that enable us to employ those gifts in a way that honors God and edifies the church. We are all expected to use the various abilities given to us by the Spirit of God, but it is essential that the character traits of the Holy Spirit, a la the fruit of the Spirit, are expressed at the same time the gifts are being used. Both the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit combine together to enable believers to edify each other, build up the church of Christ, and serve God in a way that brings honor to His name. Concerning the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts, let me just say this. Whereas the gifts of the Spirit differ from one believer to another, the fruit of the Spirit must be universally evident with identical characteristics in each and every child of God. See the difference here? The fruit of the Spirit is universally standard for all true believers, whereas the gifts of the Spirit are not all given to each person. Some might have one particular gift of the Spirit, while another may not. But the fruit of the Spirit is part and parcel of a true believer's life. See the difference? Since there is one head and one unified headship through the Word of God and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the character qualities of the fruit of the Spirit must point to the same head, Jesus Christ. Amen? Now we move on to verse 24. The reason why the fruit of the Spirit has access and latitude to manifest in every true born-again believer's life is because our lives are crucified with Jesus. Our old life of sin has been condemned and put to death on the cross when Jesus died. Paul alludes to this now in 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, we cannot claim to live a life guided by the Holy Spirit and at the same time do as we please. That's not the mentality of a born-again Christian. There is going to be conflict, yes, between the flesh and the Spirit, between the old nature and the new nature, as we read in Galatians 5:17. But believers now born-again believers do not need the law to restrain their behavior since they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have put to death, the deeds of the flesh when they were crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how you and I have died to sin, through the death Christ died for us. We belong to Jesus Christ, and because of that, you and I have put to death the desires of the flesh. Paul uses an active verb here, crucified, to emphasize that believers themselves have crucified the flesh. When did they slay the flesh with its desires? When did that happen? Well, given the context of Galatians, I think we find that answer in Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. That verb crucified then functions as the clue for interpreting Galatians 5:24, which points us back to what Paul says in Galatians 2:20 about being crucified with Christ. The crucifixion of the flesh then occurred at conversion, when believers died with Christ. The active verb here in Galatians 5:25 for crucified is used to indicate that believers have now chosen to be aligned with Christ at spiritual rebirth, at their conversion, their salvation, when they said no to their old life in Adam and in the flesh, they put to death that old life by their faith in the crucified and risen Messiah. Now, that doesn't mean the death of the flesh, having it been crucified with Christ, does not mean that believers do not feel the acute tension and tug of fleshly desires. It's not what we're saying here. We're not teaching the unbiblical notion that believers in this present life can be morally perfect. Though the flesh has been dealt a decisive blow at the cross, the passions and desires of the sin nature are not absent, but they no longer rule and reign. They no longer characterize a life in bondage to sin and a life that, by way of habit and dominance, constantly walks in the works of the flesh. Those who walk by the Spirit and who are led by the Spirit find themselves, even though imperfectly and partially, triumphing over the passions of the flesh that formerly dominated them. They have been free, and now their new life, which has conquered the old through the power of Jesus Christ and the power of faith in the gospel, is then practically demonstrated, and the outworking of it is revealed or expressed through the fruit of the Spirit. Amen. And when you exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, you are led and walking in the Spirit, as Paul unfolds this in Galatians 5:25. He says there, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Paul mentioned walking in the Spirit, remember, in verse 16 of the same chapter, when he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. How do you know you are walking in the Holy Spirit? Is it when you babble in incoherent tongues? Is it when you fall on the floor and claim to be slain by the Spirit? Is it when you claim you are receiving new revelations and prophecies from the Lord? No. You know you are walking by the Spirit when you do not make occasion to fulfill the sinful desires of your flesh. Take Galatians 5:17 with Galatians 5:25. That's how you know you're walking in the Spirit. When you're demonstrating the ninefold fruit of the Spirit and you are not giving in to the sinful desires of the flesh all the time. That's how you know you're walking in the Spirit. It's not rocket science, people. Whoever knows the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, in a personal way, is born again. Jesus called that being born of the Spirit, John 3:3-5. Since it is the Holy Spirit who gives us new life, it is quite reasonable to then expect that we give Him the authority to use those new lives of ours and to direct them according to God's plan. And this is the purpose for which Jesus has redeemed us, that we will walk in the Spirit. And when you walk in the Spirit, that will invariably mean you are putting to death the deeds of the sinful flesh. Believers live by virtue of the Holy Spirit, and hence they must also walk in the Spirit. That literally means in the Greek, march in step with the Holy Spirit. And that's marked by obedience. And in the work of sanctification also is involved here. A process where you and I become more and more like the moral character of Jesus. And with that, the increasing desire to live in holiness and the decreasing desire to be sinful. That's a mark, another evidence of a born-again life. And when you do sin, you won't try to excuse it or accommodate it. You'll want to win over it. You want to be completely free from it. And you will want to live a holy and perfect life for the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, that will be realized at the eschaton, when we see Jesus face to face in glorification. Amen. Paul says here, if we live by the Spirit, this living is living the life in Jesus Christ that belongs to believers now. If the Galatians have such a salvation life by means of the Holy Spirit, they are then summoned to keep in line with the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. Therefore, believers are again summoned to live the Christian life in the same way they began. Paul says, walk here or keep in step with the Spirit. This is found only four other times in the New Testament. This phrase here, walk in the Spirit or keep in step with the Spirit. It emphasizes a constant habit of living, following, obeying the Lord through the Holy Spirit that lives inside every born-again believer. And we must do that aggressively and actively. Believers enjoy life in the Spirit now, but they must continue to march in tune with the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is not on automatic pilot. For the battle against the flesh continues until the day we are raptured or we die. So then, believers must continue to walk by the Spirit. And when you do so, you will not be prone to walk in the flesh and thus demonstrate conceit, jealousy, and provoking one another. As Paul concludes this chapter in Galatians 5:26, where he states again a commandment. When he says walk in the Spirit in verse 25, that's an imperative. That's not an option for the born-again believer. That's an imperative. And then in verse 26, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Whoever does not know Jesus personally as his Lord and Savior will not turn his life over to Him, will not seek to obey Him, will not put God's will first above his own selfish will. He will try to do everything in his own strength. And sadly, this is exactly what the Galatians were doing at the behest and heretical influence of the Judaizers. Hey, you got to jumpstart your salvation, and it starts with circumcision and then trying to keep the law of Moses instead of a living union and personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which results in the Holy Spirit coming to personally inhabit you and then demonstrating the presence of God's life in you through the exhibition of the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Torah or the law cannot produce that. It can only predict it, mirror it, and point to it as it's found in Messiah. Amen? And this is basically what Paul was trying to drive home at this point with the Galatians as we see chapter 5 close. The Galatians are exhorted here not to give way to arrogance or pride. The term conceited, by the way, here in 26, conceited is, I'm going to use a fancy word here, a hapax legomenon. That's a fancy way for saying this word conceited is only mentioned once in the New Testament. And it's here in Galatians 5, 26. The word conceited here means arrogant, prideful, having an air of superiority. And Paul forbids such a prideful attitude when he tells the Galatians not to become conceited. Do not do that, and do not manifest an irritating tendency to want to inflame others, to provoke others to quarrels and fighting. The Galatian church was filled with conceit and infighting. They were not walking in the Spirit as Paul commanded them and by extension us to do when he says walk, let us also walk in the Spirit. If the Galatians had been walking in the Spirit, pride and religious conceit would not have been found among them. But since they were, Paul says walk in the Spirit now, and in doing so do not become arrogant, provoking one another and envying one another. Jealousy is thrown in there as well. Believers then are not keeping in step. They are not walking in the Spirit if they are irritated and aggravating others. If they are good, if they goad others to anger and frustration, they are not walking in the Spirit but in the flesh. From pride also comes envy, so that one is embittered at the success and happiness of others, or one rejoices at the misfortune and failure of others. If believers serve one another in love, they are walking in the Spirit. They are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, and thus they will not give way to envy, they will not be conceited, and they will not provoke one another. They will do the opposite, since they're walking in the Spirit. Instead of conceited, they will walk in meekness and humility. Instead of provoking one another, they will seek to reconcile with one another. And instead of envy, they will rejoice in another believer's success. Amen? So Paul says here, do not provoke one another. We must walk in the Spirit. And in doing so, we then fulfill the law of Christ, because the fruit of the Spirit begins with love. Amen. The vice and virtue list that Paul provides in Galatians chapter 5 does indeed give us an objective litmus test, a criterion, if you will, for life in the Holy Spirit or life in the flesh. Jesus laid this out, by their fruits you shall know them. If someone professes to be a Christian and does not demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit on a regular basis, though he may fall in sin, chances are that person is not saved, regenerated, born again, and have the Holy Spirit living inside of him. On the other hand, if someone does demonstrate regularly and consistently the fruit of the Spirit and throughout his life of professing Christ, he is thus demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said wisdom is justified of her children. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian any more than there is such a thing as a square circle. You will bear fruit if you are truly born again. Not because you're conjuring up or trying to emulate the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit Himself will regenerate. I was going to say generate, but regenerate those in your life, or I should say generate them in your life after spiritual regeneration has occurred. Do we still sin? Yes. But we repent. And we continue walking with the Spirit, and in so doing, as Paul says, we put to death the deeds or the works of the flesh that Paul mentions here in Galatians 5. Paul counters spiritual enthusiasm that claims to live by the Spirit while one's life is marked by the works of the flesh. That contradiction is a good indicator that the one claiming Christ has not yet been born again. The life of the Spirit is not a great mystery. if one means by mystery that we cannot tell if one is following the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is impossible to produce for the sons and daughters of Adam, still in their sins, and they are not hard to discern. Where there is sexual sin, self-absorption, arrogance, pride, self-worship, strife, quarreling, jealousy, and dissolute lives under the control of drugs and alcohol, you can be sure that that is an unsaved life whereby the flesh is in control. But where there is love, harmony, joy, forgiveness, and kindness, there is the power and presence of the Holy Spirit demonstrated in the life of a saved believer. The fruit of the Spirit, thus then, is evidence of a saved life. The Galatians were not called by the Apostle Paul to try to work at being more moral or virtuous. No, they are simply summoned to walk in the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit, living in a way which entails living in a way that pleases God. That indeed is the fruit of the Spirit shown forth, the miraculous work, I should say, of the Spirit in a formerly barren life lived in unbelief and sin. It is not the result, the fruitfulness of the spiritual life in Christ is not the result of self-effort through human beings. No, it is the sovereign supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the life of one who is truly and genuinely saved and by the grace of God has yielded to the Holy Spirit. Though the desires of the flesh are not absent in the life of believers, nonetheless, believers are now able to conquer the flesh that once dominated with its desires. They are able to do so through the power of the Holy Spirit that God has graciously given them at salvation. And so to demonstrate a life that is saved, a life that is filled and indwelt by the presence of God, will then lead one to exhibit, by God's grace, the fruit of the Spirit. And if that is so, it will have a practical and horizontal expression to other believers. It will not be characterized by a church full of arrogant, conceited, provoking, and jealous people, like in many churches today are dominated by. No, it will be a life characterized by the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And the only way you can see the character and qualities of God's Spirit in your life is to get connected to the branch. John 15, 1 through 3. Outside of being connected to Jesus the vine, you're living in a life of barrenness. United in the sin of spiritual death. If you truly want real, everlasting, and eternal life, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ now. Let Him bring life and the light of His life-giving presence in your life so that His Spirit can be shown and shine through you, demonstrating that you are indeed a born-again child of God and Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, has taken up residency in you. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.